thought that's represented in that phrase, faint yet pursuing. How many of you have been there? Know what I'm talking about? There are many applications that we can make for that. And I pray that God would make some specific applications in our life individually, corporately, nationally, and internationally. All of these, I think, have application for what we're going to be talking about this morning. The last few weeks, we have been looking into the life of Gideon. But more particularly, we are looking into the nation of Israel and the circumstances that existed during the time of the judges. And during that time of the judges, there were those cycles that continued to recur. And those cycles began with the children of Israel turning away from God, sin. And then with that turning against God, followed along submission or subjection, in which God allowed and raised up a foreign power to come in and bring them under control. And when it got bad enough, finally they would have supplication, meaning they would cry out to God for his mercy. When they truly humbled themselves, then God raised up a savior or a deliverer to come in and deliver them from the enemy that was controlling them. And then they would go through a period of silence following that, in which for a period of time they would continue to search and follow after the Lord. Unfortunately, then that would begin another cycle, because in about 40 years, and it continued to go through cycles, in about 40 years, here they were back in the same situation again. And so as we began in chapter 6 of Judges, Israel had been under the heel of the Midianites for now 7 years. And the hordes of Midian and Amalekites and others had come in, and they were pillaging the land. They would wait for the Israelites to plant and get a harvest ready, and then they'd come in and suck up the harvest, and they just had Israel under their thumb. And I remind you that it was because God allowed that to happen because of their rebellion against him. We picked up in chapter 6 where the angel of the Lord, literally a Christophanes, a presentation of Christ in the Old Testament, came and spoke to Gideon as he was flailing away, trying to harvest out some wheat at a wine press in hiding away from the Midianites. And he spoke to him and called him a mighty man of valor. And we talked about the fact that Gideon probably looked around and said, "Who?" But God moved forward with Gideon, and through a series of God's confirmation to him, Gideon becomes aware that God indeed would use him. God's Spirit came upon him to empower him. God raised up a force for him to go into battle, initially 32,000, and then God said everybody that's afraid can go home, because that's too many men to go against an innumerable host, because if you would win under those circumstances, you take the credit. So anybody that's afraid can go home. 22,000 left. So you still got too many. You've got 10,000. That's still too many. And so God tested him down at the brook and reduced the number down to 300. And God says that's about the right odds. 300 against an innumerable host. And so we pick up in the situation, as we do this morning, with a little bit of a review, but then moving into our text. So if you'll pick up with me in verse 19 of Judges chapter 7. Verse 19 of Judges 7. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came into the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, about 10 o'clock at night. And they had but newly set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled. And notice verse 22, and the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man, the Midianites and that host, every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host, and the host fled to Bethshittah in Zarephath, and to the border of Abel-Meholah, unto Tabith. And if you'll look to verse 10, which was read in your hearing this morning, that night 120,000 were killed by their own men. I want you to visualize this for just a second, because it's the middle of the night. They've just changed guards in the Midianite camp. When the trumpet is blown and the pitchers are broken, and I remind you that I believe God gave that plan to Gideon. And what the people there in the Midianite camp were operating under was really a combination of things, one of which included that there had been a man in the camp of Midian had had a dream, and the dream announced that the sword of the Lord and Gideon was going to come against them and demolish their whole camp. And that rumor passed throughout the camp of Midian, and Gideon was privileged to hear that because God had sent Gideon and Phurah down with him to go and get encouragement by listening to this dream. And when they came away from that, there was worship and great excitement that God was in fact in this thing, and indeed they were going to win. So now here is the turmoil that breaks out in that camp. Because when those pitchers are broken and the trumpets are blasting, what was visualized in the minds of the enemy camp was that each one of those 300, as they were surrounding the Midianites, behind them was a whole host of warriors, and the sword of the Lord and Gideon was coming against them, and therefore they flew into a panic and began hacking away, and they killed one another to the tune of 120,000. How many of you think that's a pretty good battle plan when God's in it, okay? Gideon never fired a shot, okay? That turmoil that was there was God ordained and God enabled to bring about that victory, okay? So as we look at what is happening as we move forward, we see the next event that develops there in verse 23. The men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali and out of Asher and out of all Manasseh in pursuit after the Midianites. Now let me suggest something to you. As this event begins to unwind, I believe some of those thousands that fled because of fear now return because of encouragement and joined in the force. And so now you have forces coming to join the 300. Verse 24, and Gideon sent messengers throughout all Mount Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and take before them the waters unto Bethbara and Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and took the water unto Bethbara and Jordan. Okay, there's a battle plan that's coming into place, and that is now the message is to these other tribes, send your host in to the tribe of Ephraim, position yourself down there by the River Jordan, because as the Midianites flee, then you can intercept them and get them before they get out of town, as it were, and give them what they have coming. Verse 25. And they, the Ephraimites, took two princes of the Midianites, Oreb, whose name means raven, and Zeb, whose name means wolf. And they slew Oreb upon the rock Oreb, and Zeb that they flew at the winepress of Zeb and pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of Jordan. And so the first stage we see that's taking place here, we have other tribes beginning to be involved, and the rout of the Midianites and Amalekites and the others with them begins to take place. Now, picking up where we began in our scripture reading this morning in verses 1 through 3, I want you to think about something with me as we study this portion today. Two very important things. Number one, I want to remind you we are in the Old Testament. How many of you recognize that this morning? Okay, we are in the Old Testament. And so some of what we read in the Old Testament may almost be offensive to us as New Testament saints, because we see the vengeance and the bloodletting that is going on. We might kind of be overwhelmed with that. Okay? We're going to elaborate on that a little bit further in the message, but again, we're in the Old Testament, and we are dealing with a situation in which God has allowed Midian to punish the children of Israel for their disobedience, and now he is enabling the children of Israel to come back upon the enemy that's come against them. Now, I remind you of a scripture. It's in Genesis chapter 12. God says, I will bless those that bless Israel. Anybody know what the other half of that is? And I will curse him that curses Israel. Now, hear me very, very clearly. It's true back then, and it's true to this day, and it's been true in between. And that is this, okay? Though God has allowed and raised up nations to come and discipline Israel, God had built in a promise all the way along that in the end, God would turn around and punish that enemy because of his promise to Abraham. That is still true today. And today, we in America are needing desperately to return to a respect and an honor and a support for the nation of Israel. Does that mean that we approve of everything they are doing? Does it mean that they always are doing everything right? No. But what it does mean is that we need to recognize those people have a special call upon them by God, and that call goes to the very end. And the discipline against those who stand against Israel is still true today. And I believe some of the problems we've got in America are a byproduct of the animosity and the action that we've demonstrated against Israel even in the last 7 years. Okay? We are reaping that very process. So when you plug in and read this, our tendency might be to feel really badly for the enemy, and yet you need to recognize God had already announced a judgment upon them clear back to Abraham when they come against the children of Israel. And let me tell you something. Iran says death to Israel. You know what God says as a response to Iran's proclamation of death to Israel? I dare you. You just try. And you see what you're going to get. Because God has promised to stand for his people Israel. So as we look at what is happening, as we move into chapter 8, there's something very interesting that takes place. And that is in the process of spiritual warfare. And that's some of what obviously is going on here in this passage. And in the spiritual warfare that we experience as people in America in the 21st century, there's some principles that seem to follow along. They follow the nature of fallen man, the sin nature, and we see it rising up. And when we see how it rises up, we can take some instruction of how to be careful that we don't get caught in the same thing. So in verses 1 through 3, we see something happen. What we see happen is that the people of Ephraim, we're talking about a tribe of Israel, the armies of Ephraim that were called out to try to intercept the Midianites before they got across the Jordan, they did take action. They did kill Oreb and Zeb. They did defeat a number of the Midianites and others, of course, they took on off and were sent running. But when they connected up with Gideon, the Ephraimites said, how come you didn't get us to participate you in the first original battle? How come? Let me ask you a question. How much are Monday morning quarterbacks paid? Anybody know? As far as I know, they get paid nothing. Okay, and what is their wisdom worth? What they're being paid, okay? So here's the situation. The Ephraimites came and said, why didn't you come get us earlier? Well, I think the answer is, as we read back earlier in the chapter 7, the answer is God didn't tell Gideon to call him. The immediate tribes around, he did speak to them. He got 32,000. That was winnowed down to 300. But what happens now, he has called the Ephraimites. They've come, and now they're complaining and saying, how come you didn't come and let us in on this action? Now let me ask you, what could have Gideon said? Okay? Compared to what he did say, obviously there could be a big, big difference between. Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turneth away wrath. But grievous words stir up anger. Gideon could have said, who do you think you are? God called me. God didn't call you. Get out of my face, blah, blah, blah. But wisdom instead said, well, you know, the Ephraimites, the vintage of Ephraim, their whole production and value compared with my tribe, Abiezer, is nothing. And what could we have done and have we done compared with what you have done and how you've conquered these two kings and killed them? He diffused the situation just like that. You know what? There are plenty of opportunities for us to win by keeping our mouth shut. And by giving a soft answer. Some of you have heard me give this illustration before, but it's an example that runs in my mind every time I think about Proverbs 15:1. And that was years ago when we had the school. We had a young man who was having some real issues in his responsibility to score correctly. And when he got to a certain point, then the consequence was he had to take discipline by the use of a rod when he got a certain number of demerits. So he was brought to my office to receive the demerits for his failures. And when he came into my office, he was a huffing and puffing like a choo-choo train. And he was declaring when he came into my office that he was not going to take the rod. That's all there was to it. And this was, you know, an opportunity to have a knockdown drag out between a principal and a student. And by God's grace, God reminded me of Proverbs 15:1. Inside of me, I wanted to raise my voice and maybe my hand. But God's Spirit overruled that, and I lowered my voice instead and began speaking with this young teenage lad. And I said, you know the rules, and you know what's happened. And you know that if you are not willing to submit to the rules, then the result is I'll be communicating with your father, and it's a good chance you'll no longer be in the school. So the choice is really yours. Are you going to take the correction that you've earned and use it to turn around your behavior? Or are you going to go the other route? Inside of a minute, minute and a half, he was leaning over my desk taking the rod. Friends, it works. A soft answer turneth away wrath. But grievous words, when begin shouting and yelling, name-calling, and it gets out of hand quickly, quickly. Friends, that can happen in any scene, whether it's a boss with an employee, whether it's a husband with a wife, or a wife with a husband, with a parent, with a child, whatever the situation, that reality is there. And here's the reality. When we are in a situation like this is, when the pressure is building, it's so easy to pop a valve. How many of you know what I'm talking about? It is so easy to pop a valve because you're under tension, you're under pressure. And Gideon was under some pressure here. There was a major thing before him, and he could have responded just in the flesh. Instead, he showed great wisdom, and that wisdom, he simply said, who are we compared to you? Look what you've done. You know what? It diffused him right away. Let me tell you a little secret. Somebody in this room will have opportunity to practice that this week. How many believe I'm right? I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I think I'm pretty safe in saying that we'll have opportunity to experience that sometime this week. And how we respond, of course, is going to determine whether it turns good or whether it turns bad. Go with me to verse 4. And Gideon came to Jordan and passed over, he and the 300 men that were with him, faint yet pursuing them. Faint yet pursuing them. The battle had started in the middle of the night. They had gone out equipped with a trumpet in one hand and a pitcher in the other hand. How many supplies did they take with them? So I want you to get the image that what is happening as they begin their movement here, they do not have a whole host of preparations in place, supplies following along to take care of them. As they're going, as they travel, they have been in a highly emotional, adrenaline-driven kind of a situation, plus now they're traveling, and there's a draining that begins to take out of their physical being, and they're faced with an issue. Well, I want you to understand that as he's moving, he is going to end up traveling some 65 miles. Have you ever heard of marching on your stomach? Anybody ever heard that before, read it in history? What does it mean, Jerry? You got to feed your troops. And what if you don't have feed for your troops? You got a problem. But here is Gideon. He's got his men. They're in pursuit, and they are faint. And the Hebrew word for faint, languid, thirsty, weary, and yet pursuing. Let me share something with you this morning about this message and about what we've been studying the last couple, 3 weeks. I was led, I believe, to this because of the very circumstance we're living in our society in America today. And I believe that many of us are kind of emotionally drained and struggling with what we see going on in our nation. Some of us are faint, yet pursuing. We still have a goal in mind. We still have a dream. We still have a vision, but we look around and we see what is going on, and we're feeling like, whoa. And Gideon and his men were faint, and yet they kept on keeping on. And in our lives, it's important for us to realize that we need to keep on keeping on. And at the end of the message, I'm going to summarize that and share with you. So they have traveled. And in their travels, as you look back at your scripture, they come to a place called Succoth. They spoke to the men of the city, saying, "Give, I pray you, loaves of bread unto the people that follow me, for they be fainted. And I am pursuing after Zebah and Zalmunna, king of Midian." Now, Succoth and Penuel are two cities. And just let me kind of remind you of something. And they are two cities that should have been very much in support of the rest of the children of Israel. The reason being, if you go back and look into the life of Jacob, you'll find that when Jacob came back from his 20 years away, when he went and ended up with two wives instead of one, when he ended up with a large band of sheep and cows and goats and so forth, he was fleeing from Esau because Esau was going to kill him, you remember, because he took the birthright and blessing. When he came back to Succoth, and then he went to Penuel. And Penuel is also known as Peniel, and it was there that Jacob had a vision, a dream, into the presence of God. So these two cities should have been places where if you were to ask for any kind of assistance to help God's people, it should have been readily available. But how did the people of Succoth respond? They said, "Have you already defeated the enemy? If you haven't already defeated the enemy, we're not going to give you anything." Notice that Gideon didn't come in demanding. He beseeched, he begged that they would give him supplies. They turned him down cold. He marches another about 6 miles, comes to Peniel, and there they give him the same story. And what does he say to both of those leaders, or both of those cities' leaders? He says, "When I come back, I'll settle accounts with you. When I come back, I'll have these kings. I will settle accounts with you." And so as he travels on, he goes on in faith, in obedience, to do what God has called him to. And look at verse 10. Zebah and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their host with them about 15,000 men. And this 15,000 men, if you look on in verse 11, Gideon went up by the way of them that dwelt in tents on the east of Nobah and Jabbah, and smote the host, for the host was secure. In other words, they had camped down They believed that they'd outrun and left behind any threat, and so he surprised them. Verse 12, and when Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued after them, took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and discomfited all the hosts. He vanquished, he defeated 300 men against 15,000. How many of you think that's pretty good fighting? God's on his side. Now he's taken these two kings, and now he begins to come back, retracing his steps, going back to where he came from. Okay, verse 13. And Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from battle before the sun was up and caught a young man of the men of Succoth and inquired of him, and he, the young man, literally wrote out unto him the names of the princes of Succoth and the elders thereof, even 77 of the men. And Gideon had announced, when I come back, I will teach them a lesson, and I will teach that with thorns of the wilderness and with briars. And that's exactly what he did when he comes back. He speaks in verse 15 to the men and said, behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, with whom ye did upbraid me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread unto thy men that are weary? And he took the elders of the city, the thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. What did he teach them? He taught them that they had made a big mistake. He disciplined them. In reading commentaries to try to suggest what exactly did he do and how did he do it, one commentary suggests that it literally he drug them through the thorns and the briars. Okay? The other that he literally put them out in the midst of the thorns and briars and drug a implement over the top of them that he killed them. That's pretty heavy. He went to Penuel and did a similar thing there. He had told them, when I come, I'm going to bring this tower down that they were dependent upon, and he did exactly that. Now again, I mentioned to you, we're in the Old Testament, but we also need to understand something, and that is that God had called his people Israel to stand together against the enemy. And as these are turning against God's man, then there is, in God's plan, a way to discipline them and to leave an example for those others that might be looking on to what is happening. Go with me to verse 18. Then said Gideon unto Zeba and Zalmunna, what manner of men were they whom you slew at Tabor? And they answered, as thou art, so were they. Each one resembled the children of a king. Verse 18 opens up a door that we have no previous information about. Apparently, at a location named Tabor, the brothers of Gideon had been killed by Zeba and Zalmunna. When Gideon asked, what kind of men were they that you killed at that location, he said, in essence, and I'm paraphrasing here, they were a kingly sort. These were no ordinary men. And what Gideon proceeds to say is, those were my brothers. And he said, and if you had spared them, I would spare your life. But because you killed them, I am going to take your life. Now, I want to mention a couple things to refresh us of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God set in place in Levitical law something called the blood avenger. How many of you know what I'm talking about when I say the blood avenger? How many of you also are familiar with the cities of refuge in the Old Testament? What does that mean? If you do not know, let me explain to you. In the Old Testament, God did put in place a process whereby capital punishment would be carried out. And one of the means of capital punishment was that if a family member was killed, it became incumbent upon another family member to execute punishment, judgment of capital crimes upon that individual. Okay? Now, the cities of refuge were scattered around in the Promised Land, in Canaan land, because if perchance a man was out working in the field, and I'm going to use an illustration, he's a whacking away with an axe and the head comes off and flies over and kills somebody. He didn't do it on purpose. It was purely an accident. That man, knowing the potential that a blood avenger could come after him, would take off running and get to the city of refuge. And as he got to the city of refuge, he'd lay hold of the horns of the altar. And in doing so, he's simply saying, I want a fair trial. They would gather the information. When the information came in that indeed this was accidental, it was not premeditated, the result was he was spared from the judgment of the blood avenger. For all of those that had done it willingly, knowingly, and premeditatedly, we call that Capital One murder in our day today. It's premeditated murder, and capital punishment is implied by our law. Used to be across the board. Now there's waffling going on. I don't know whether you heard this in the last 2 weeks. The Pope appealed that we ought to do away with capital punishment in the whole world. That's not what the Bible says. Okay? But the blood avenger had a responsibility. So now this comes upon Gideon to carry out the blood avenging of his brothers that were slain. Now, before we go any further in our commentary on the scripture, I want you to turn with me, if you would, to the book of Romans, chapter 12. Romans, chapter 12. In the Old Testament, there was a blood avenger. Eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, stripe for stripe. Okay, that was the Old Testament. In Romans, chapter 12, I want to begin reading with verse 17. It says, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with who? All men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says who? Says the Lord. Therefore, if thy enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, I'm going to pretend I'm reading your mind, and you're going to ask in your mind the question, what do we do about criminals? What do we do about somebody who has murdered someone? Well, let's read right on in chapter 13. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. And for this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, why am I tying these two verses together, passages together? Because in Romans chapter 12, we're told not to be revengers, go back and take it into our hand to judge and to kill someone. But in chapter 13, we're told how God has that covered for us in the New Testament. And how God has that covered in the New Testament is God has ordained government to be a terror against evil and a rewarder of good. So when someone breaks the law, who is supposed to carry out the proper judgment against that violation? Government. What is then required for government to do that job justly? What you need is a government that fears God and honors God's word and calls evil evil and good good. Because this passage is talking about government being a terror against evil, but a rewarder of good. So as we look at a society such as we live in today, what happens when a society gets to the point where the government calls evil good and good evil? Well, that passage is in Isaiah 5:20, and it says, woe unto the people when that happens. Friends, we see decisions being handed down by the court system that in fact are doing the very thing that we're talking about. That's why we weep for our land and why we need so desperately to have repentance and revival in our land to turn back to the foundation. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 8. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Does God have a position for government to take on those things that violate the very nature of God's character? Yeah. And that's what our government needs to be faithfully carrying out. The difference as New Testament saints is we don't take the law into our own hands as they did in the Old Testament, but we are called to a higher standard, and that higher standard is for us to pray for our enemies, to do good, and to overcome evil with good. But friends, listen to me. That does not mean that that individual who violates the law goes free. I read a story a number of years ago, and it reminds me over and over again of the challenges that exist even in our society. A woman was reported as declaring that her son, who was in prison down in New Mexico for having killed someone, had communicated to her that he had gotten saved. And so this young man's mother came to a preacher and desired for the preacher then to take it to the courts, that since he had got saved, now he did not have to pay the penalty for what he had done. And the preacher said to the mother, you don't understand. You don't understand. He's repented of his sin. He's acknowledged his sin. God can forgive him of his sin, but he still owes society a payment, and he must pay that because that's the just penalty for the crime that he's committed. And when we have a society that begins to go in the opposite direction and simply say, well, we can't punish anybody for anything, we just need to love them, we're not in God's will. We are not in God's way. We are not doing what God would have us to do. So come back with me to our passage there in Judges. And what we recognize in the return of Gideon is now he has Zeba and Zalmunna, and he calls upon Jether in verse 20, his firstborn, apparently maybe just a teenager, maybe younger, we don't know. He called upon him to up and slay these two kings. Verse 20 says that he could not, he feared because he was yet a youth. Then Zeba and Zalmunna began to goad, as it were, Gideon. He says, rise thou and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength. Gideon arose and slew Zeba and Zalmunna and took away the ornaments that were on their camels' necks. He executed, by Old Testament law, the punishment that they deserved for having killed his brothers. Verse 22. Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's sons also. For thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. Rule over us. You become a king. Let me ask you, could that have been tempting if you were Gideon? What would have gone with accepting that call to be a king? Power, money, authority, fame, all of those things would have come with it. How does he respond? Verse 23, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. Here's his good answer. The Lord shall rule over you. And had they allowed the Lord to be ruling over them as they should, Gideon would have never been needed, nor the other judges, because they would have experienced God's blessing on and on. Verse 24, and Gideon said unto them, I would desire a request of you, that you would give me every man the earrings of his prey, for they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a garment and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides ornaments and collars and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian, and beside the chains that were about their neck. The commentary suggests that that could be up to 75 pounds of gold that they've got from the earrings of these that were their prey. Verse 27. Let me stop before I go into that. How many of you recognize that you can make a good and right decision and then turn around and do something dumb? We've seen in the beginning of this event how Gideon showed great wisdom by giving a soft answer to the Ephraimites. We've seen how he's given a wise answer by saying, we'll not rule over you, but the Lord will rule over you. But now he turns around and whatever that moment of weakness, whether it was greed or whatever, or entitlement that he had as an idea, he took this. And look what it says that he did with it as we read on. Gideon made an ephod thereof and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. And all Israel went thither a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. What is an ephod? Well, in the Old Testament priesthood, the high priest had an ephod. It was an overgarment that went over the outside of the clothes that he wore. In the case of the high priest, it was very, very ornately done, very highly decorated, had stones of representing each of the 12 tribes. This ephod probably was patterned somewhat after that, but we don't know. But what does the scripture say it became? It became like an idol. It became an object that they began, and the scripture says they went a-whoring after that. And scripture talks about idolatry over and over again when Israel went after other gods as going a-whoring, turning from God as the one of true worship to going to a false god and being unfaithful to the true God. And so this became, in fact, a snare unto Gideon, to his house, and obviously to all the people. Verse 28. Thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more, and the country was in quietness. How long? 40 years. In the days of Gideon. Look at verse 33. And it came to pass as soon as Gideon was dead that the children of Israel turned again and went a-whoring after Balaam and made Baal-berith their god. And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side. Neither showed they kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, namely Gideon, according to all the goodness which he had shown unto Israel. How important is it for parents to pass on a godly heritage to their children? The New Testament says, train them up in the way they should go. When they're old, they'll not depart from it. Okay? And that training up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, 40 years later, and all of a sudden, here they are going down the hill again. Let me ask you, what do you think will follow that? The same thing that was happening that got them when the Midianites came against them. God would bring up another nation to bring them into subjection. Okay, let's sum it up. As we sum it up, asking a question for you and for me, for all of us, are you fainting yet still persevering, pushing on? Do any of you ever get discouraged when you listen to the news? When you look around at what's going on in our society, does it ever just weigh heavy upon you? When you think about how many people we have in America who are not Christian and could care less about Christianity, does that ever bother you? Is that ever a heavy weight upon your soul? When you read and hear about hundreds of people responding to the preaching of the gospel in other lands, and yet we seem to have virtually no movement in America, does that ever bother you? The scripture says in Luke 18:1, men ought always to pray and not to faint. Fainting yet persevering or pushing on, one of the requirements means that we need to pray, pray, pray. When you feel least like praying is when you ought to pray the most. Okay? Because it's easy to be weary in well-doing. And what does the scripture say? Be not weary in well-doing, for you shall reap if you faint not. Galatians 6:9. We are told in Matthew 24:13, but he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Hebrews 10, verse 36, for you have need of patience, and that word means cheerful and hopeful endurance, that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. There's another passage that I call us to, and turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 15, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. For though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is what? Renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The next time you're weary, let that be a call to prayer. The next time you're weary, remind yourself that that's making you weary is just something very temporary, temporal. If Paul could call everything that he went through a light affliction, what can we call our problems by comparison? Extremely light by comparison with what he endured and what he experienced. We are in spiritual warfare. As I read the Bible, that spiritual warfare in our day until the returning of the Lord is only going to get heavier and heavier and heavier. You say, give me some good news, Pastor. I'm trying to. Stay with me. The good news is, though things get heavier and heavier, one day there is going to be a trumpet sound, and what's going to happen? The dead in Christ are going to rise first. Those that are alive be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Spiritual warfare is reality, and it will be, and it's easy to be fainting in the midst of it all. We need to look to Gideon and his men and faint, yet pursuing. What is it you ought to do this week in pursuing the victory that God calls you to in your spiritual life? Pursue it. Obey it. Pray and obey. Go forward in what God is calling you to do. And notice how he is sufficient to give you the grace for the victory that's going to take place. We look at physical victories in the life of Gideon. Friend, there are a lot of spiritual victories that are even of more consequence because of the eternal meaning that they have for individual lives. How many of you know that during the time of tribulation, there's going to be some great spiritual warfare? The Bible says tribulation saints, many of them are going to be martyred for their faith. And one other stage, when we go into the millennial kingdom, and if you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, during the millennial kingdom, we get to live and rule and reign with Christ. Can anybody out there get excited about that this morning? We will live in glorified bodies. We will not be able to sin. And we will live in the midst of a time of peace and prosperity and blessing with Christ reigning such as never has existed before. But at the end of the 1,000 years, my Bible says that Satan is released for just a little season. And in that little season, guess what he does? He gathers together an innumerable host. People that have seen Christ rule and reign, he gathers together an innumerable host to march against Christ to overthrow him. And as they prepare to do that, fire comes down from heaven and judges them. Friends, I've read the whole book. We win. And in that winning, we have eternity in the presence of the Lord. You know Christ is your Savior this morning? Have you been born again? If not, I counsel you, don't wait. Today's the day of salvation. Today's the day. We're not guaranteed of tomorrow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,